Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In this chapter, there are three cities to which the Apostle Paul goes: Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. These three cities reflect three overall ways that unbelievers respond to God's word when it is preached. Thessalonica is resistance. Berea is readiness, as we saw there in verse 11. Athens, reluctance. Mainly to the Jews in Thessalonica and in Berea. Some Jews in Athens, but mainly highly intellectual people. Highly intellectual. Paul is waiting in Athens. You see that in verse 16? Now, while Paul waited for them, he's waiting for Silas and Timotheus. While he waited for them at Athens, there's two things I want you to see about his being in Athens. This is Athens, Greece, Athanas, Greece. You can go to Athens today. This is where the Apostle Paul was. Two things about his being right there in that city. Number one, he was not there by choice. He did not choose to go to Athens. Everywhere else he's been, he has tried to go. He went by choice to Thessalonica after the Lord sent him the Macedonian vision. He chose to go to Philippi. He chose to go to Thessalonica. Chose to go to Berea afterward, along with those who assisted him to go there. He was sent away, it says in verse 14, from Berea. Verse 15 says he was conducted. Verse 15 says he was brought. All of those tell us he is not there by choice. Have you ever been in a place where you didn't choose to be, or you would not choose to be? Have you ever been in a place like that? This is not part of his missionary program. You may say, well, you know, I get stuck in this place that God may have you there for a reason. God may have you here this morning for a reason. Number one, he was not there by choice. Number two, he is there all alone. He is all alone. Up to this time, he's had fellow workers: Barnabas, John Mark, Luke, Silas, Timothy. He's had others with him. But you'll notice in verse 15 that those who conducted him, the last part of the verse says, they departed. And now Paul is all alone in Athens. For the first time in his missionary journeys, he is by himself. But there's something that you need to understand about Paul being all by himself. That whether he is with other believers or whether he is alone, he is the same man. He doesn't just witness when he's around other believers. He's always telling others the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in reality, is he alone? As far as other human beings are concerned, yes, he's all alone. But does the believer have a promise? There's the promise that we see that Jesus gave in Matthew 28, 20. After he gives the Great Commission, he says, he closes with this: and lo, I am with you always. By faith, Paul believes that promise of Jesus Christ. In fact, look over, it's just across the page in my Bible, right there in chapter 18. Look at verses 9 and 10 when he's in Corinth. Then spake to the Lord, to Paul, in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Verse 10, for I am with thee. I am with thee. Paul knew that the Lord was with him. Lo, I am with you always, Jesus promised his disciples there in Matthew 28 and verse 20. But I didn't finish that verse. That verse goes on to say, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The word world there means age. And Jesus' promise to his disciples, to Paul, to you, is I am with you until the completion of the age. Folks, this age is about to be completed. He is soon to come. And he is with us, and we will see him when he comes, when we will be raptured up to be with him. He is with us unto the end of the age. So we today, just as much as the early disciples and Paul, I am not alone. You are not alone as a Christian, even when others may see you or me as being all by ourselves. Moses had said this in Exodus 33:15. He had told God, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Moses had seen the importance of God's presence. Do you know the importance of God's presence with you? Moses did not want to go without God, even to the promised land. So what about Athens? While Paul waited for them at Athens, verse 16. By the way, I'm only looking at verses 16 and 17 today. Because as I was studying this, I came up with 14 pages single-spaced of notes. It takes me a regular service. I preach a three-page outline typically. So we're going to be here a long time. No, I'm just kidding. If I were to preach all 14 pages, I'm just looking at verses 16 and 17. Because I was arrested by some things here. And obviously, when you're going to study the Bible and it mentions a city, we need to know something about that city. We studied about Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea. But Athens? What about Athens? Well, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, declares that the Athenians were the most God-fearing of the Greeks. Now, I put God in with a small g. They feared all kinds of gods, little g. Do you realize that people all around us today, yes, even here in America, fear gods, little g? There were gods and goddesses everywhere. You've heard of Greek mythology? Zeus and all these other names, the Greek gods. Hundreds of them. Athens, and I'm quoting here, was the city of Socrates and Plato. It was the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. Athens was to Greece what the pupil is to the eye, someone once said. It was the intellectual capital of the Greek world. If you study Greek history and Greek, and I'm putting this in quotes, wisdom, you talk about men who could think. You talk about men who were able to logically come to some conclusions that we even today marvel at. Highly intellectual men. Greece, Athens especially, was the seat of Greek art and science. The Parthenon, the most beautiful of temples, crowned the Acropolis in Greece. You can see the ruins of the Acropolis today. Yeah, today, this afternoon. You know what? You've got that wonderful tool. It can be a tool that can also be used for the wrong things, but you've got the internet. I actually took a tour of the Acropolis this week. Went on the internet, looked it up. Still stands. I mean, it's in ruins. But that's in Greece. That's in Athens. What a place. What a culture. What intellect, art, science, knowledge, but no wisdom. No proper application of that knowledge. I think of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1. that after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world by wisdom does not know God. By their wisdom, it is impossible for you to come to know God. You can try to think intellectually and logically and try to reason yourself into somehow knowing God. You can't do it. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's by preaching. You say, you mean sitting here and listening to preaching? Yeah. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this is how salvation comes to a man. You will never figure it out. And some people are waiting to figure out this world and figure out everything, and then I'll come to God. Then you will never do it. You will never do it. It takes simple faith in opening God's word, the Bible, and preaching to yourself from the Bible and saying, this is what God says. I'm either going to believe it or I'm going to deny it. And if I deny it, what's going to happen to me? If I believe it, the Bible says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So there's a promise with believing what the Bible says. Athens, what a place. Athens, how totally degenerate. How is Paul going to witness to these people who are ignorant of God? You remember when I read that in verse 23? To the unknown God, Paul says, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. They are ignorant of God. How is he ever going to witness to them? How are you going to be able to witness to anybody today and tell them about God? Of whom most in the world today, it didn't always used to be this way, are completely ignorant of him. And so there's two things we're going to see in verses 16 all the way to verse 34. But again, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. That's all the time we have today. But today, my first point's going to be this: Paul's spirit in the market. Paul's spirit in the market. And you're going to notice what it says there in verse 16. While Paul waited. My second point in the weeks to come is going to be verses 22 to 34. Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. You'll see in verse 22, then Paul stood. So that's how I'm breaking this down. Paul waited, verse 16. Paul stood in verse 22. Verse 16, Paul's spirit in the market. Verse 22, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. So Paul's spirit in the market. I want you to see in verses 16 and 17 this morning the action of the apostle. The action of the apostle. And that action is seen in two ways. First of all, his observation. Verse 16 again. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Here's Paul, like any stranger to Athens, looking at the sights as he walked around. Now, I will admit, you go to a place, even on the internet, you go to a place like Athens, and it's fascinating. Do you think that Paul was fascinated by what he saw in Athens? Absolutely. He saw. That is, he beheld. That word for saw is not the typical word for saw. It's he beheld. He observed the city wholly given to idolatry. Here's the Apostle Paul, who is no doubt a man of high culture himself. Paul was a very, very learned man. But he did not come to God through logic. God got a hold of him. He's from Tarsus, another, I'm going to put this in quotes, progressive city. He's able to quote one of their poets in verse 28. Did you notice that when I read that this morning? Paul quotes their poet. He says, as certain also of your own poets have said. He's able to speak logically with these men by using their own poets. Your own poet said this. So he's a stranger looking around at the sights as he walks around. But you're going to see that Paul was not the man to take a complete holiday from the main business of his life. What's his main business in life? What's my main business in life? If you identify your main purpose for being on this earth with your job, you're wrong if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, that's probably what you'll identify your purpose of being here, is my job. Your main purpose here is not even to be a parent or a husband or a spouse. Your main business is to glorify God as a believer. Paul is not the kind of man who's going to take a complete holiday from the main business of his life. That's what F.F. Bruce said in his commentary, and I agree with that. Here he is on vacation. That's in quotes again. I mean, he's visiting Athens. And he's not even there by choice. Well, I might as well take some time off and look around the city. He's taking his time and he's walking around the city. And he's observing something. But we're going to see that it's not a complete holiday for him. You know, some believers, when they go on vacation, and this is the way they used to put it when I was a kid, they go on vacation, but they take a vacation from God while they're on vacation. They have no impulse to witness because I'm on vacation. Not even compelled to worship God, to be in a good local church on a Sunday, to worship because they're on vacation. They're on vacation from God. While they're on vacation. Not the Apostle Paul. And although he has an appreciation for the high culture that surrounds him, it's not the sights that catch his attention. While he's waiting and observing, notice what it says here. His spirit was stirred in him. Literally, his spirit kept on being stirred. Literally, provoked. We get our word paroxysm from the Greek word stirred here. Paroxysm. Now, the thing I like about studying the ancient language is it always brings up words that I don't know in English. And so my vocabulary is starting to increase a little bit. I wish I'd have known this 50 years ago. Paroxysm. According to the dictionary, is a sudden outburst of emotion or action, like a paroxysm of laughter. Have you ever seen somebody who just all of a sudden burst out in laughter? That's a paroxysm. Here, Paul's spirit was, I'm going to try to make it a verb, paroxed. He was provoked to anger. That's really what it means. His spirit was stirred up in him. His spirit was, he was provoked to anger. Let me just make an application right here. Our need for revival, and we do pray for revival. Our need for revival is evident when Christians are indifferent to what they see. Oh, no big deal. I see the wickedness, right? No big deal. Our need for revival is evident when Christians are indifferent as they are today rather than indignant to the degenerate culture all around us. You see, when Christians are truly concerned for the glory of God, that's when revival will take place. As much as they are concerned about the glory of their nation, and I'm a patriot, I'm an American, I'm proud to be so. But when we get more concerned about the glory of God than even the glory of a nation, that's when revival is possible. And that's when it's possible for a nation to once again see its glory, when the Christians in it are seeing the glory of God. So each of us needs an honest, soul-searching answer to this question. What stirs you? What stirred the Apostle Paul? What got him indignant, righteously indignant? What will get you righteously indignant? What will make you angry, but in a righteous way and not sinning in your anger? The Bible says, be angry and sin not. What can provoke you to anger that is a right anger? You say, well, I never get angry. Then there's something wrong with you if you never get angry. Does God ever get angry? The Bible repeatedly records how God is provoked to anger by the sin of man. If you have a Strong's Concordance at home, go home and look up the word provoke in it, or provoked. And you will see right away, I am provoked to anger. This provoked me to anger. Time and time again, you'll see it in the Old Testament. How that God was provoked to anger, both with unbelievers and with his own people. But Christians today are so much better than God. I say this facetiously, because we never get angry. We never get angry. You see how much better we are than God? He gets angry. We don't. We're told to never get angry. We're better than God himself, if you believe that. Christians sometimes think that being provoked to anger or even disgusting wickedness is a sin in itself. What caused Paul, his spirit to be stirred in him? What caused this righteous indignation? He saw, and you can read the last, what is it, six words? When he saw, read out loud with me, the city wholly given to idolatry. Holy given to idolatry. A.T. Robertson in his book on the Greek language says, it is observable that there where human learning most flourished, idolatry most abounded, and the most absurd and ridiculous idolatry. A city wholly given to idolatry. Literally, it means this, a city thick with idols. And the word is elsewhere used as of vegetation. Have you ever been in thick vegetation? If you haven't, go visit the South. Go visit Alabama. Go visit South Carolina. Go visit Mississippi. And try to go hunting. Thick with vegetation. I remember a few years ago, Benjamin and I were hunting in Alabama. And we got into a place where we couldn't even turn around. The vegetation was up to here. There were thorns. And we were literally caught. And we could not turn. We were there in Alabama a couple of weeks ago. And Juanita's dad had some branches that needed cutting in his backyard. And there's a fence back there. And over the fence is just thick with vegetation. I went over in there with his saw and started cutting vegetation. I came out with cuts all over my leg from the thorns and from the vine. I was tripping and almost falling. It was thick with vegetation. That's the word here. This city is thick with idols. You know, America's like Athens. This nation is thick with idols. You say, oh, where? Have you ever heard of a show called American? There you go. Some people worship their children instead of disciplining them. They worship their children. Today in America, we worship athletes. We worship sports. We worship celebrities. We worship cars and trucks. We'll miss church to update or fix our vehicles. And then there's those little four-legged gods. That when you even take the word and spell it backwards, what is God spelled backwards? Four little-legged gods that people have running around in their homes. Now, I like dogs, but for some people, that little dog becomes a god. For people, it's more money is their god. Their job is their god. The Greeks have all kinds of gods. Some of them are mentioned in the book of Acts. For example, we saw in chapter 14 that they called one of the apostles, they called either Paul or Barnabas, Mercurius, which in the Greek is Hermes. And you can look up the god Hermes on the internet and tell who this god is. They called the other one, this is the Roman name, Jupiter. That's the god Zeus. In the next two chapters, when you get to chapter 19 of Acts, there's the goddess Diana. That's the name mentioned in the book of Acts. That's the Roman name. The Greek name is Artemis. Gods are everywhere. Athens is thick with idols. Here's some quotes. Pausanias, who was a Greek traveler and a geographer, says that Athens had more images than all the rest of Greece put together. Pliny states that in the time of Nero, Athens had more than 30,000 public statues besides countless private ones in the homes. Petronius sneers that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Every gateway, every porch had its protecting god, little g, thick with idols. And Paul is observing this, and Paul's spirit is stirred within him when he sees this city thick with idols. So we see his observation in verse 16 and verse 17. We see his disputation. And you see the first word of verse 17 out loud, please. Therefore. As a result. Because of what you see in verse 16, as a result, what does Paul do? He disputes. First, in the synagogue. In the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, probably Jewish proselytes. Because of what he saw in verse 16, he's disputing. And yet, it's not what happened in the synagogue that the rest of the chapter is all about. It's what happens in the marketplace. Look at it again in verse 17. Last part, and in the market daily with them that met with him. In both places he is disputing, but it's in the market that it takes place daily. With them that met with him, or literally with those who happened to be there. Paul did not feel that he must have a pulpit in order to disseminate the truth that God had sent him to proclaim. He was an outstanding personal worker, said by Harry Ironside. Wherever he went, he witnessed, and therefore disputed he. That word disputed was used in verse 2. It was translated reasoned there. Here's some synonyms to the word disputed. Argue, debate, quarrel, wrangle, to contest. All of those are possible for the meaning of that word disputed. Paul contested in the synagogue with the Jews, with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. It does not mean that he did it in anger. It does not mean that he was shouting. It does not mean that Paul, because of his anger that was within him and his spirit is stirred up within him, it does not mean that he got violent and started knocking down these images. It's not what he did. And that's not what we should do. But his spirit was so stirred up within him that he could not shut up. He had to contest what he was seeing. He had to speak up. Have you noticed how lately in America, Christians are shutting up, and it's the wicked who are speaking up? Paul would not be shut up. He spoke up. You see, it's not necessarily unchristian to dispute with unbelievers regarding their faith or lack thereof. A provoked to anger spirit is this disputing. You know what? We dispute about the most inane things. Why is it we don't dispute about the most important matter? That which impacts this life and the life to come. As much as we dispute about those things that are so trivial, you would probably argue with the next guy about whose car is faster. So what? By the way, my truck's faster than yours. Geo. No, see, we could get into a dispute by that, and we could have fun with that. But that is so trivial. Who's the best quarterback for the Broncos to have? As far as I'm concerned, who cares? Who's the best college team? Or who should be? We could dispute about sports. You see what the illustration is this. We dispute about some of the most trivial things. Paul is disputing about the most important thing. He disputed with the Jews, with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. What is he disputing about? What is he arguing about? And again, he is perhaps arguing. And there's nothing wrong with getting into a conversation where I'm not talking about arguing that gets on a high level emotionally. I'm talking about where you come back and say, no, here's what the Bible says. What you're saying is wrong. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. So that these Epicureans and these Stoics in verse 18 says, what is this babbler talking about? And to kind of summarize it and say, he seemeth to be somebody who sets forth some strange gods because he preached unto them. What's he arguing about? Jesus and the resurrection with these highly intellectual people who view him as simply a babbler. How are we going to effectively witness to those who are ignorant of God? Well, it starts right here. We must observe the reality of our culture, and we must abhor idolatry as much as God does. And we must act with disputation, doing so lovingly but unapologetically, confronting the unbeliever with God's truth. More and more, our society, folks, is just like Athens. Lots of gods, but ignorant of God. God is unknown to them. And we must confront their wisdom, so-called. Not with philosophies or logic or with our own wisdom, but with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit of God through His Word. You know what? We get stirred up when we see what's happening in our country politically. Get into a conversation with anybody today on politics and people will get mad. And they'll get angry. And sometimes, rightfully so. But you know something? Politics, men ruling, is temporary. We need that same stirring by what we see happening spiritually. You see, spiritually, men are affected by the culture. They're affected by politics. But the root of the problem is a spiritual matter. And the most effective solution is to address the spiritual state of our nation and our world. It is not a political one. It is spiritual. And this doesn't mean we don't get involved in politics. We do. It doesn't mean we don't speak out. We do. But folks, more important than that is, what are you doing in your spiritual life? You can speak up and argue about politics all day long, and good for you. But if that is to the exclusion of talking to somebody about their soul, you are wrong as a Christian. And you have the wrong priority. I think you can use politics as a lead-in to the spiritual problem that men have. And that's why I often use politics as an illustration. The degradation we see in politics, the corruption, is due to where men are spiritually. And that ought to stir us up. we ought to get just as stirred up as God. You know, there was a time when the Bible says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And he was stirred up in spirit. And that day is today. What does it take to stir your spirit? As it did the Apostle Paul. When you look around yourself in this country today, in our community, folks, let's get stirred up. Let's get stirred up for God's glory. Lord,